Now shall we turn this evening to begin to read in chapter 13 of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning to read at verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 15 of the chapter. The verses that we're going to look at especially are the first three verses. So that's Hebrews chapter 13, especially the first three verses, but reading on down to verse 15. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you and have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Amen. And the Lord bless his word to us. This evening in our time together, we come to this last and final chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews that we've been looking at now for a good many weeks and months, for over 2.5 years, in fact, in the course of our evening worship. Like a good many of the concluding chapters of the epistles of the Word of God, this concluding chapter of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews contains a whole selection of what you would call practical exhortations or practical words of applications to our hearts and our souls, if we are the Lord's people through faith in Christ his Son. And very simply then for this evening, it's the first three of those words of practical exhortation that we're going to look at as they're brought before us in the first three verses of the chapter, as we read from that chapter earlier on. Now they are very, very practical words of exhortation indeed, as you can see. Let brotherly love continue, says the apostle in the very first opening verse of the chapter. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, he says, for some thereby have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. They are words of exhortation, words of practical exhortation. And of course, as we endeavor to live the Christian life from day to day, then we are to take on those exhortations and endeavor to fill them out as the Lord sets them before us. Not only these, of course, but many, many more throughout the pages of the Word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. And so, as I say, with all the exhortations of the Word of God to our souls, we are to take those and endeavor to live those things out as God places them before us. Now then, they're not only words of exhortation to our hearts and our souls, that is, naked words of exhortation to our hearts and our souls, but like all the exhortations of the Word of God, you'll find embedded within the exhortations those things that are really expressions of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ towards us in the gospel of our soul's salvation. See, it's one of those curious things of the Word of God that God has given to us, that when the people of God are called to act in certain ways and behave in certain ways, then you'll find that our Lord Jesus Christ, in pursuing our soul's salvation, also acted in these ways and behaved in these ways. In his case, of course, he acted and behaved in perfection. There were no imperfections in Christ. He knew no sin. He did no sin. Everything that he performed was without taint or any such thing. But at the same time, what he did, and the fact that he did what he did in bringing salvation to us, that becomes the basis for our behavior and our actions. So that when the Word of God exhorts us to act in certain ways, as it does here, as I say, then really embed it within the exhortations, you see that there are those things that express or are expressive of what Christ did for us in his love in the gospel to our souls. Well, then all that we're going to do this evening is to take up each of these three exhortations as such, with the particular expression of Christ's love towards us that is contained within it, and then how that becomes the basis, if you like, for our endeavouring to fulfil the exhortation in our lives. First of all, then, verse 1 says the apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, let brotherly love continue, he says. Let brotherly love continue. Now, whether or not Paul had an immediate purpose in giving that exhortation to those Hebrew Christians at that precise point in their lives, we have no real way of knowing. Certainly those days were hard, you remember. As we've seen at different times in the course of our sermons, they were difficult days. They were days of persecution and hardship. And perhaps the faith of some of those people, you see, was beginning to falter and fail under the pressure of those persecutions. But also coming along, there would have been a temptation towards others' faith as well, and that was the danger of adopting a wrong attitude towards those whose faith did seem to be faltering and failing during that time. And so the Lord's apostle, you see, with an eye to both of those parties, he points them up to this aspect of the gospel that is to characterize them as the people of God as they live in this present world. Let brotherly love, he says, continue. If those that situation, the persecutions and the hardship, is beginning to throw those people into some kind of a tension between one another, then perhaps it's on the back of that he brings in this particular exhortation at this particular time. As I say, whether or not that was the case, really was the case, there's no way of knowing. It well may have been. And as you read through different things that Paul says directly to those people, then it might well have been the case. And the exhortation then is given to those people there in this part of the truth. But whether that's the case or not, it's an exhortation really, my friends, that is timeless and will be endless for as long as the Church of Christ shall be in this world of ours. It's an exhortation that has, if you like, its roots in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, especially at that time in the upper room just before he went to the death of the cross at the place called Calvary. And then its branches spread out throughout all the pages of the Word of God that follow on from that memorable evening. You remember it's in John's Gospel, and Judas Iscariot has just gone out, the one who has gone to betray the Lord. The Lord has given him the sop, the sign by which the others knew that he was the one who would betray them, and he went out. And then it says, after he went out, the Lord began to address those who were his true disciples. And he said unto them, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. As I have loved you, he says, that ye also love one another. A new commandment I give you, he says, that ye love one another. Now, we ought to take good heed of those words, not the content of the words, but the form of the words. Content of the words is clear enough that we are to love one another, but the form of the words, or the form in which Christ sets the words, is a commandment. A new commandment, he says, I give unto you. And my friends, brotherly love amongst those who profess to name the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a matter of notion in our hearts and our souls, not a matter of emotion. It's a matter of bowing to the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world and all his love towards us to suffer and die, to be our Savior. A new commandment, he says, I give unto you, that ye love one another. And you see, my friends, then, it's not just a suggestion that Christ is giving. Not a piece of advice that he's giving. It's not even something that's going to lead to the equilibrium of the Church of Christ, and that's why you should do it. No, he says. It's a commandment. It is an absolute commandment that I give unto you. It is not of notion, as I say. It is not of emotion. In fact, aren't the commandments in the Word of God, New Testament or Old Testament, aren't they so often calculated to slay our emotions, our notions and emotions, and leave them lying bleeding in the dust? And that's exactly how our Lord Jesus Christ delivers that exhortation to his people at that time. God knows how to rear his children. And once God makes us his children by his grace in Jesus Christ, our Savior, then on that night, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ sets forth something that absolutely belongs to our rearing up as being the children of the living God, as he is there, you might say, ready to step into the fullness of that work of the gospel on our behalf. Right at that point, he gives them that word. That word, as I say, that the apostle takes up here, that has its roots there that evening before our Lord Jesus Christ went to the death of the cross. And that itself ought to add all the force necessary for it to our hearts and our souls. But no matter how we feel about it, it is Christ that says, I give you a commandment. A new commandment I give you, that ye love one another. Now then, what begins there, as I say, branches out throughout the pages of the Word of God. Brotherly love, it's a Greek word, or two Greek words, pronounced Philadelphia. Philia is one of the Greek words for love. Adelphos is the Greek word for brother. And so he's simply just speaking about the love that ought to be between brothers in Christ, or brothers and sisters in Christ, as the case may be, brotherly love. So you find the apostle, when he writes to the Romans, that mighty doctrinal epistle about how we're saved by the grace of God without works of righteousness. And then he comes to those practicalities and he says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. What the lovely words, my friends. Be kindly affectioned. Be kindly affectioned one to another with Philadelphia, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. And then when he writes to the Thessalonians, well-known words, he says, but as touching brotherly love, the same thing. Ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. There's an awful lot in that statement. He says, as touching this subject of brotherly love, you have no need really that I write unto you, because you know what Christ said, you see. You're taught of God. If you profess to know Christ as your Savior, surely you know what Christ said. As touching brotherly love, ye have no need, brethren, that I write unto you, for you're taught of God to love one another. And he says, indeed you do it. lovely word of commendation. Indeed, you do it, he says, toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So here is a people who knew what Christ had taught and who were endeavoring to perform what Christ had taught to the brethren in all of those places. But you know the dear old Apostle Paul, my friends, he was insatiable in his appetite for the glory of God in the churches of Jesus Christ. And he says, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And then Peter. When Peter writes in his epistle, his second epistle, about those who in that sense have come in to occupy a house of faith, but in that sense, these are only similes, of course, the house isn't furnished out as yet. And then he tells us how we ought to furnish out our house of faith. And beside this, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Put these pieces of furniture into your house of faith, virtue. And to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. You see, you can never have your house of faith furnished out until you bring this important item of furniture into your house, this brotherly love, this brotherly kindness. It's the same word if you look in the margin of your Bible. And he's simply pointing them up. One of the branches of that exhortation, which had its roots way back there on that memorable night before Christ went to the cross, and says, Paul, now, let brotherly love continue. So as far as the exhortation as such is concerned, then it is an exhortation that is widespread and constant throughout the pages of the New Testament scriptures of God. Let brotherly love, he says, continue, you see. Don't let it wane. Don't let it be cut off. Don't let it grow cold. Don't let it become ineffectual. Let it continue. Let it go on and on and on. Be constant all the days of your life until Christ shall come or until Christ shall call us. So he gives us the exhortation, and I say the exhortation as such is an exhortation that you find in many, many places in the scriptures that God has given to us. Now, where do we see the love of Christ expressed in that exhortation that the Lord's apostle sets before us? And you know, in a sense, there is no epistle of the Word of God that could better sustain an exhortation just in this fashion to our hearts and our souls than this epistle to the Hebrews. You remember the great thrust of this epistle, or at least part of the great thrust of this epistle is this, that God in Christ became one with us to be our Savior. He became our brother. Now surely, that's one of the keynotes of the epistle to the Hebrews. You remember as Paul tells those people that indeed they don't see all things as yet put under their feet, but he says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He didn't come as an angel into this world. He came as a man into this world. Then he goes on to say, for both he that sanctifieth, that is, he that sets aside his people, and they who are sanctified, those who are set aside, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers. What a word. That the Lord of glory comes into this world, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and he is not ashamed to call sinful men and women whom he has come to redeem his brethren and his sisters. What a word, my friends. And then, of course, again he goes on to say, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. And then again he says, for verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. God became one with us. God in Jesus Christ our Lord became our brother. But of course, this same epistle teaches us that although he became our brother in that general sense, in that he became one with us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, he also became our brother in a very particular sense. And when Paul says there in that verse, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. You may remember, although it's a long, long time ago, that in the margin of the Bible it reads that he didn't lay hold of angels, but he laid hold, in fact, of men and women. Lay hold in the scriptures of God is what you would call a redemptive term, you see. God laid hold on the children of Israel and brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You remember Peter when he began to sink, when he got his eyes off the Lord of glory. And the Lord, it says, reached out his hand and laid hold on Peter, rescued him from going down into the depths of the Sea of Galilee. And so he's saying there that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and he became one with us to do a particular thing, namely to be our Redeemer. And all that that conjures up to our hearts and our souls is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ became what was termed in the Old Testament law of God, a kinsman redeemer. It was a lovely arrangement that God gave in the law that if a person in a family became bankrupt or insolvent or whatever, or was in danger of losing their estate, then another who was a kinsman of the same kith and kin, of the same family, he could come along and he could step in to the position of redeeming those things back again for that party. The whole of the book of Ruth, in fact, is about a kinsman redeemer. The term's used over 30 times. And that man Boaz becomes, he is a kinsman to Ruth. And so he steps in and he redeems for Ruth by marrying her all of the estates that she had forfeited all that time ago. When old Job, as we read yesterday, my friend, stands in those ancient scriptures of God and says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. It's the word Goel. Goel is the word for kinsman redeemer. You see the glory of that. That old saint, my friends, was looking to that eternal day when his eye would see him and not another, he says. And the one that I see and the way that I see him is as my kinsman redeemer. That was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the incarnation, before God became manifest in the flesh. But Job knew that the one who was to come and the one that he would see in that memorable day of the end of this time and being on earth, he was his Goel, his kinsman redeemer. You see, in all the perfections of the Word of God, then, our Redeemer, our Savior, who would come in all his love towards us, would express his love towards us by becoming our Redeemer, but our kinsman Redeemer. He would become our brother to make us his brothers by redeeming us unto himself. He is our kinsman redeemer. Now listen, not because we are kinsmen to him by nature, very opposite. We are kinsmen, my friends, to that old serpent, the devil. He's our father by nature. And we are his children together and collectively and corporately and willingly. We are of our father, the devil. It is Christ who comes, my friends, and he becomes our kinsman in order to become our Redeemer. You see, in the book of Ruth, there is that sense where Ruth had, if you like, a legal claim on Boaz to become her kinsman Redeemer. We've got no legal claim on Christ, got no moral claim. We've got nothing but our need. And in our need, Christ Jesus stepped out of the Godhead in that sense and all the mystery of the Godhead in eternity and clothed himself as our kinsman in order to be our Redeemer. And so you see all the blessings of that to our hearts and our souls. He became man, but we're not to stop there. He became man to redeem. He became one with us in order to redeem us. And of course, he would redeem us by giving his life for all his people forever and evermore. You know what the apostle says? He loved the church. He loved the church. And he gave himself for it. Jesus, who loved me, he says, and gave himself for me. You know what it says away back in the book of the Proverbs? That he was a brother born to adversity. And all the life that he would live and the death that he would die, ultimately the death of the cross, he was showing himself indeed to be such a brother, born for such a purpose under God. But in his love fulfilling that purpose, that all the children of God may be one forever and evermore. And says that second chapter also, you remember, I and the children whom thou hast given unto me. Let brotherly love continue. That's a good basic exhortation, but there's a basis on which we stand in our endeavors to fulfill the exhortation, and that basis is Christ becoming a brother to us in his love, a brother who would redeem us in his love unto God. And of course, that's where the exhortation then finds its force, or its motivation, perhaps a better word, to our hearts and our minds. You remember again in the upper room, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so ought ye to love one another. Now you see, that's a constant refrain as well. As I have loved you, so ye. Do you forgive one another, says Paul in the epistle to the Ephesians? Yes, you ought to forgive one another. Why? Because God has forgiven you. And what a proud, stubborn heart it is, my friends, that can't receive the offer of a person wanting to be forgiven even for a wrong. When Christ forgave you sins, it would have sunk you into hell. You see? And the same thing. Ye ought to love one another. Why? Because I have loved you. And as I have loved you, so ought ye to love one another. And the outshining of the love of Christ towards us, in that he became our brother man, our kinsman redeemer. The old hymn writer says, our next of kin, our brother now, to thee low, all our souls we bow. Isn't that a lovely expression? The Bible's got lovely expressions. It's the grace of God, I believe, my friends, that the Holy Spirit of God has couched his truth in lovely expressions. And I find one of the feelings in the people of God today is that they will not dwell on and enjoy the actual words in which God has granted us to know the things of ourselves. See, words like loving kindness, my friends, words like taking away our sin, words like forgiveness, terms like Savior and Redeemer and Kinsman Redeemer. And so very simply then, that sublime expression of his love to us is the basis of our love to one another and the motivation, as I say, for endeavoring to fulfill the exhortation that our brotherly love might continue and not fade away. Now let me just take up one other point before we leave this particular exhortation. And you see, all of these expressions of Christ's love, of course, are also the expressions of God the Father's love. And when you get these as expressions of God the Father's love, they're always set against the background of the reason for God exercising his love with relation to Christ as our Savior. Now listen to these words out of the epistle of John. Here in his love, he says, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now he's speaking about the love of God, and he says, in what is the love of God expressed? Well, it's expressed in this, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's another grand word, and learn it and hide it in your heart. And if there are some words that are hard to learn them. Lots of words in life that are hard to learn about different subjects. My friend, if your soul depends on them, learn them. And propitiation, simplest expression, is like that old mercy seat that was in the tabernacle of the Jews of a bygone day. That stood there in the holiest of holies in the tabernacle, and where the priest went in on the Day of Atonement and he sprinkled the blood of a sacrifice that had been made for the national sins of the people. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, now listen, God's wrath against that nation was placated, and he granted them his forgiveness. Why did God send his Son into the world? My friends, to placate his anger against sinful men and women, that he might be gracious and forgive them. Herein is love, he says. In this, herein is love. Here's how you see the expression of God's love. He sent his Son into the world for some vague purpose? No, no. He sent his Son into the world to be a mercy seat, to placate the anger of God against our sin and grant us forgiveness for our sin. In the previous verse, he says, in this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. God had a purpose in his love in sending Christ, and the purpose in his love in sending Christ was to grant us salvation in the way that he would accept us before him. Surely one of the most famous verses of the Word of God, John chapter 3, and verse 16, for God so loved the world. How? In what way? How do you read that? What's the expression of his love? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that word gave points us up to the fact that he gave him to the death of the cross in order to be a Savior. He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And my friends, God expressed his love in sending forth his Son, but he expressed his love in sending forth his Son to be the Savior of those who would receive his Son. And don't you see, my friends, that all of that requires a response? God sent forth his Son, God gave his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And if a person doesn't believe in him, then that person obviously does perish. If language means anything, if God has an intention in giving us his word and couching it in these terms, if that means anything, it means that God had a sublime intention in giving his Son. Out of his love, he gave him, so that those who believed in him as the Savior of their soul would come out of that position of eternal damnation and into the position of the redeemed people of the Lord our Savior. But so when Paul says again, let brotherly love continue, then all the backing of that brother's love to us, you see, the one who became our brother, our kinsman, redeemer, and the one who gave himself in his love a ransom for many. So he says, let brotherly love continue. Straightforward, basic exhortation, but as I say, like many other exhortations of the Word of God, embedded within the exhortation, easily read, those great expressions of the love of Christ towards us, which is the basis on which we stand, the motivation on which we endeavor to fulfill the exhortation to our souls. Now, what about the other two words in verse 2 and verse 3? And very simply, he's saying, if you like, be hospitable, and of course, remember them that are in bonds and so on. Be not forgetful to enter strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, what he seems to be alluding to, probably, is the likes of Abraham when he received those three visitors on the plains of Mamre that day, and he entertained them. A lovely picture. You get dear old Abraham scuttling away there to get everything ready for those visitors. Or perhaps Lot in Sodom, when God in his goodness and mercy sent the two men, the two angels, into Sodom to warn Lot to escape out of that city that he was going to destroy, indeed, in those days. Or Rahab, now, not angels in the fullest sense, but angels at least as messenger. You remember what Paul has said in chapter 11, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. You see, she received those two men, was hospitable towards them, took and spoke to them. And on account of that, when it came to the destruction of the city of Jericho, Rahab didn't perish when that city was destroyed. So you see, she did what she knew in her heart and her soul she did do, and out of that then, she received great benefit to her heart and to her soul. Now that's the drift of what Paul is saying there. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. We're almost tempted to say, of course, there are occasions when it seems to be the opposite, but never mind. That's just to be a test for our sanctification. But they have entertained angels, he says, unawares. And again, in those days, a general theme, very necessary thing. And again, in the days of persecution. Now, perhaps, you see, again, perhaps there were those that were beginning to be distant from some because of the danger of being accounted as among the despised and rejected remnant of the people of God. But as you read through the pages of the Old Testament, New Testament, there are lots of lodgings and that kind of language. Gaius mine host, says the Apostle John in one of the three epistles. Gaius is the one who becomes the keeper of the tavern, of course, in Mr. Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, mine host. And then you get Paul, you remember, he's going to go up to the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to lodge there, he says, with Nason, an old disciple, maybe an old believer, who couldn't do much else in the cause of the gospel, but he opened his heart and his home in the cause of the gospel. Peter says, use hospitality. Use it, you see. Use it to advantage. It's something that you can take. It's something that you can use to advantage. And of course, according to what Paul says there, it's not selective. He says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. You're taking an unknown quantity, perhaps, into your home, but that's what you're to do. And perhaps you might find that you have entertained an angel unaware. So very simply, that's the exhortation. And again, as I say, those kind of exhortations that come forth many, many places on the pages of God's Word. Now, where do you find the expression of Christ's love towards us and all that? Well, my friends, really, again, to go back to the words that God uses to express our soul's salvation, and one of the great ones is this, that Christ has come to visit us with his salvation. That's what we sang in that hymn. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. And all of that business about Christ coming and God coming in Christ into the world is something, again, that's just throughout the pages of the Word of God in many, many places. You remember Joseph and the children of Israel, of course, had gone down into the land of Egypt. Joseph is just about to depart this world. And he has given them many precious words. And then right towards the end of the book of Genesis, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land into the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He says, I'm leaving this world and leaving this land, but God will surely visit you. God's going to come. God's going to come to your door. God's going to knock on your door, you see. And of course, when he does, the years that elapse then, and the Lord speaks to Moses at the burning bush, tell them, I am hath sent you, he says. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say unto them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you, and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. You remember when dear old Zechariah heard about the words that were conveyed to Elizabeth, his wife, through Mary, and he begins to sing of the salvation that has come. Lovely, lovely words. When he says, the day star from on high has visited us. Christ has come, you see. And Christ came into this world, my friends, in that sense, to visit us with his salvation. Now, how do we, in these words, entertain this visitor? You see, if in all his condescension and his love towards us, he has come to visit us, do we receive? At the beginning, constantly, throughout all the days of our life, because the Word of God makes it clear that we are under obligation to do that very thing. Lovely incident with regards to the two on the road to Emmaus. You remember as the Savior drew near to them on the first day of his resurrection, and their hearts are in their boots because they got a whole lot of theology that was all cockeyed. And he begins to tell them that the Christ had come to suffer and enter into his glory. They didn't know it was Christ. But the force of the truth of what this unknown one was saying to them burned in their hearts. Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us, by the way? And then you get when they come to that crossroads, as it were, where the village of Emmaus lay down there, and the road went on. And it says, Jesus made as though he would go on from them. But it says, they constrained him, that he would come in with them and abide with them. And my friends, as they took up and offered that hospitality, you see, as it were, to the Savior, it wasn't an angel they were entertaining unawares. It was the Lord of glory. And as Christ threw back his gown and took the bread in his hand, which in a sense he oughtn't to have done, because he wasn't the host, he was the guest. But he had purpose in it. And as he took the bread and handed it to them, they saw for the first time the print of the nails in his hand. He was known to them in the breaking of bread. You see? My friends, the Lord sets before us all his mercy in the gospel. And when he calls us to do certain things, it's simply what he does himself, because, of course, turning the thing around, he entertains us, does he not? Does he not give us the invitation? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. And throughout the pages of the Word of God, all of this terminology about visitation and welcoming and giving hospitality, really just simply a setting forth of the gospel and how the gospel came to be expressed in Jesus Christ the Savior. There's the opposite side of that, of course. You remember when the Lord stood over that city of Jerusalem, and he told them and he spoke to them so forcibly in that word. When he was come near the and beheld the city, he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known even now, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side, and they shall lay thee even to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You see, the Christ had come, and they had rejected him. Nationally, of course, he's speaking. They had rejected the Lord of And for those that received him, you remember Zacchaeus, when the Lord says, look, come down, I'm going to abide at your house this day. And he scrambled down that tree, my friends, scrambled down that tree and opened up his house. And the Savior said, today is salvation come to thy house. So Christ expresses his love towards us, my friends. And as I say, all the obligation then that is set before us in relation to that, to receive the one who has come, to pray the prayer of David, remember me, O Lord, with thy favor that thou bearest unto thy people. O visit me with thy salvation. And Christ, my friends, in all his love towards us, express that love towards us in coming down from glory to dwell, to tabernacle with men and women. And then the fullness of all that for those who receive him shall go to be with him and dwell with him forever and evermore. Our time has gone. I trust that enough's been said. The same kind of thing in that last exhortation. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Pray for the persecuted ones, he's saying. Remember them. Do for them what you can. Those in adversity as well, as being yourselves also in the body, either. You're still in your mortal frames. You should be able to sympathize with what adversity is and what bonds are, or as being also in the same body. In the body of all the redeemed of God, all the elect of God, all the children of God. You're to exercise all of that care and all of that concern. And again, once you begin to speak in that kind of terms, like old John Calvin says, I'm sure I can't remember the whole thing, but you remember how he speaks about Christ. He says, who became poor to enrich us, who was sold to redeem us, who became a slave to free us. And Christ, my friends, went into all of that adversity, a brother born for adversity. And Christ went into all of that serfdom as the bond slave of the Lord our God in order to free each and every one of us who believe, who were in bondage to that old serpent, the devil. So you see, they are practical exhortations. But the Word of God, being the curious kind of book that it is, gives us those exhortations against backgrounds that are to warm our hearts and move our feet and our souls. All of those things that really set before us the love of God in Jesus Christ the Savior. Now, what about you? Come on now, my friend. Come on, you've got brains in your head. You've got ears in the side of your head. If you listen, if you understood, take that one text again. For God so loved the world. How is that seen? He gave his only begotten Son. For what purpose? That those who would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you take nothing else away, take that one word away and say to yourself, have I received him? Believed in him? Because that's what the Bible says is the way to have eternal life. So therefore, not to have taken that way is to leave me still among those that perish. I don't know that words can be any clearer than that, my friends. And they are God's words, not my words. They are words of the Savior himself concerning his intention of coming into this world, visiting this world with all the means of salvation and himself, such means, such condescension, that he became one with man to redeem them unto God forevermore, that they may dwell in the house of the Lord forevermore. May God open your heart. May God give you sense. May God turn your feet. May God save your soul for Jesus' sake.